Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Scott, and all who have led us in worship this Lord's Day. I want to ask you, if you would, to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians. Today in my message, which will be a little different sort of message than I typically preach here at First Baptist Church. I am a teaching pastor. I am an expository preacher. I generally take a passage of Scripture and work through it verse by verse, sometimes word by word, draw forth the truths. Today I want to focus on just one particular verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And the title of my message today will be, Here I Stand. Here I Stand. And as you're turning there, I would just remind you that, as Pastor Scott has alluded to, that this is a significant week around the world. In America alone, there are some 375,000 Protestant congregations. Literally around the world, there are millions of Protestant congregations. As Southern Baptists, as Baptists, we are Protestants. We are part of the Protestant family, along with so many of our Protestant cousins in other denominations. And so they are joining with me, ministers really around the Protestant family today, and just celebrating what God did when He brought about the Reformation of the Church in the 16th century. And I want to speak to you a little bit about that and why that matters, why it has relevance for me and for you today. So just take your copy of God's Word and stand with me. Just one short verse we read today, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. If you're visiting, it is our custom when we read the Word of God together, simply to stand in honor and in reverence for that. And so Paul writes in Galatians, and he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." God desires for us to be free in Jesus Christ. He does not desire that once we have been set free in Jesus Christ, that we should return to bondage, that we should practice a religion that constrains us by unbiblical rules and unbiblical expectations and demands upon us in our life. And so we celebrate that freedom in Jesus Christ today. We celebrate that the Bible says, when you've been set free by the Son, you have been set free indeed. And I rejoice in that, and I ask if you would to pray with me and for me as I speak to you on the importance of making certain we guard our freedom in Christ Jesus. Lord, today, on this wonderful day, this unique day, this different sort of day, we pray that we will be mindful of the promises of your word, the teaching of your word, faithful to those promises and those teachings, even as you are. And that we will leave this place today having been challenged, having been edified, but above all else, having had your name glorified here in our midst. And let us go forth boldly into the world and proclaim that we too take a stand on the word of God. We ask you to bless what we do in this place this day, for we pray our prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. You know that I have an affinity for old books, and I also collect old Bibles. It seems that there was another individual who collected old Bibles, and he met an acquaintance one day, and they struck up a conversation, and the acquaintance said, "I wish I'd have known that. I just gave away this old Bible I had." And he said, "Really? Well, tell me about it." And he said, "Well, it's a wonderful Bible, but the problem with it, you understand, is that I couldn't read it. You see, I think it was in Latin." And he said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Well, tell me more about it." And he said, "Well, I couldn't make much out of it. I think it was printed a long time ago by somebody named Guten something. I'm not sure." And of course, he just stroked out. He said, "Gutenberg, you mean to tell me you had a Latin Bible printed by Johann Gutenberg? Why, that's the very first printed book on the printed press. One just recently sold for $2 million. He said, "Oh, no, not mine. Mine wouldn't have brought anything at auction." He said, "Well, why do you say that?" And he said, "Because some guy named Martin Luther had scribbled notes in all the margins." That's an apocryphal story, but now you know what preachers think is funny. Amen? I'd be turning backflips if I came across a Gutenberg Bible with notes written by Martin Luther. All jokes aside, who was this Martin Luther dude that most people don't even know who he is anymore? Well, Martin Luther was born in 1483 and died in 1546. And in his relatively short life and short ministry of about 40 years, He was a very prolific individual. He preached over 4,000 sermons. Now, by comparison, I've been in ministry 33 years and have not yet preached 3,000 sermons. So you can see that he was preaching all the time, delivering sermons. In addition to all this, he wrote some 38 hymns, as Pastor Scott alluded to. He single-handedly translated the entire Bible into German, the native language of his own people. All of his other written works together comprise 68 bound volumes. So he was one productive individual. And yes, you are correct, an entire denomination. He is the namesake for that, Lutheranism, founded upon his teaching. But that for which he is remembered above all else is the fact that he had the courage to take a stand on God's word and its teaching, even in the face of opposition, even when it wasn't popular, even when it could cost him severely. He took a stand, and in so doing, unleashed the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. So, this coming Tuesday, October 31st, 2017, the world will celebrate Halloween, but Christians will remember that October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago, was the day that an event took place that literally shook the world. Martin Luther, a young 34-year-old Augustinian monk, was given the opportunity to actually have access to the Bible and read it for the very first time. And when he began to read the Bible, he discovered that what he was reading in the Bible did not square up with what he'd been taught by the church his whole life. And he had lots of questions. And so, he sat down and he wrote out on a piece of paper 95 propositions, 95 theses, and nailed them to the door in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, that wasn't being disrespectful, because the doors of the church on the main city square was kind of like the bulletin board. Everybody nailed everything there. You know, lost my dog, and you'd nail the piece of paper there. But he nailed up his 95 theses, and he said, I'm prepared to debate openly and publicly anybody on these 95 propositions that the church is teaching, which are not in the Bible. So to set the stage today, let's take advantage of 20th century technology and watch a clip from the 2003 movie titled Luther. I ask if you would to turn your attention overhead.
Father in Christ and most illustrious Prince, forgive me that I should dare to write to you. I make bold because it is my duty to serve you and to warn you of the crooked practices of those who claim to represent your grace. Of indulgences, but of the gospel.
Forward this to Rome.
Christians are to be taught that he who gives to the poor or lends to the needy does a better deed than he who buys indulgences.
If the Pope can empty purgatory, why would he not do so out of love rather than for money?
My God, who is this Martin Luther?
Fritz!
What?
Dr. Luther wanted everyone to see that.
And everyone will.
You have been summoned. You appear by Rome. You are threatened with excommunication.
Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err.
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Now, some of you love history. Some of you don't really care that much for history. Some of you are scratching your head right now and saying, what is the big deal? What was going on in that God-ordained moment? And I will simply say to you that that was one of the most significant moments in the history of the Christian church and its existence upon this planet. And the first way to understand this, I guess, is for me to just take a few moments at the beginning of my message and talk to you a little bit about church history. Now, if you love church history, you're going to eat this up. If you love history in general, you'll be enthralled. But if you're not a historian, I ask you to bear with me, but these things are essential. So to understand a little church history, you have to understand that the first 300 years of the church's existence, she was under severe persecution. There were some 10 different Roman persecutions of the church. Now you can look this up, just go online and Google Fox's Book of Martyrs. And John Fox was a reformer, and he details in the first part of his book, and it's plain English, easy to read, about the persecutions of the church. Now also during that first 300 years, Jerusalem was sacked twice by the Romans in 70 AD and again by 135 AD. And in 135 AD, it was literally depopulated. It was just ruins. There was nothing left. And so the headquarters of the church was not in Jerusalem, but found itself in Rome. And in particular, Peter was dead, but Peter had been the leader of the apostles. And since he had been the head of the church in Rome, the one who was appointed to go in his stead as the head of the church of Rome, therefore became or came to be viewed as the leader of the church in general. And therefore, in 313 AD, a man named Constantine, who was the emperor of Rome, was actually converted to Christianity, prayed to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. And that radically changed everything for the church. It was said that up until Constantine, being a Christian would get you put in jail, but after Constantine, not being a Christian would get you put in jail. I share that with you because the church really had flourished under the persecution. The harder the church was hit with persecution, the more people came to believe in Jesus Christ, and the church just swelled in its ranks and numbers. But quite frankly, after Constantine, there was sort of the wedding of the church and state together. And the church sort of cooled off in her passions. And so after Constantine, when Christianity more or less became the state religion, people began to think more along the lines that they were Christians because they were born into the Roman Empire, rather than that they were Christians because they had been born again by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not contending for one moment that that should be the case. I'm simply recounting to you what history was. So you were either seen as civilized and a Christian, or you were seen as a barbarian, uncivilized, and a heathen. And Constantine eventually moved the capital of the Roman Empire in the west from the city of Rome in Italy to Constantinople, a city that he founded in modern-day Turkey. It's modern-day Istanbul. And so there were two capitals of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was at war among itself. Eventually, the Roman Empire in the west collapsed. The Roman Empire in the east lived on for a few hundred years, and it was known as the Byzantine Empire, and Constantinople was renamed Byzantium. Now, at this point, everybody take a deep breath, because I know you're getting sleepy. You got to wake up. You got to understand this, okay? All right. In the 11th century, there arose a schism in the church because there had long been an argument over where the proper headquarters for the church ought to be. Should it be in the east in what was Constantinople or Byzantium, or should it be in the west in what was Rome? And so there arose a schism in 1054 AD between the Eastern or Orthodox Christians and the Western or Catholic. The word Catholic simply means literally worldwide. That was headquartered in Rome. And in the Eastern Orthodox churches, they exist today, and there are several divisions. You're familiar with these. There's Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox. All these are branches of the Orthodox Church. In the West, however, the Catholic Church remained as one uniform body of Christians, and the church held incredible sway over the people, because the successor to the Roman Empire was the Holy Roman Empire, and it was just a weak shell of a government under Charlemagne and those who followed him. Now, I'm sharing this with you because I want you to understand the power that the church had accumulated. She had absolute and unquestioned authority over the spiritual life of people, but she also exercised considerable control over all of the areas of life. So all throughout the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th centuries, what we call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the church exercised its power and influence over kings and nations and militaries and legal and medical and academic and economic affairs. In truth, in Europe, the church was the single largest landowner under the feudal system, and the church would lease out her lands in order to have people sharecrop them so that she could make profits. And the church also levied huge fees on the people, and these monies were used to construct magnificent churches and cathedrals all over Europe. If you've ever been to Europe today, you can see those. Ornate basilicas, especially in Rome. If you ever go to Rome, you can see those. So by the 1500s, the church was large and in charge, but most people didn't really know what the church believed. Now, let me see if I can explain that to you. Over time, a great many unbiblical beliefs crept into the theology of the church. Chief among them was something known as the cult of the saints. So, well, Pastor, I've heard that phrase. What does that mean? It means that individuals were elevated to the station of sainthood. And once somebody was declared a saint, then they were venerated on feast days and had churches dedicated to them. And we have the remnants of that in our society, like St. Nicholas and St. Patrick, etc., etc. And they had churches dedicated to them all over the kingdom, and they also had feast days. Now, the people were taught that they were to pray to these saints because these saints had gone ahead of them into heaven, and these saints made intercession for them between them and God. Now, some of you are really beginning to get upset by what I'm saying. I'm upset by it too. So was Martin Luther. I'll get to that. But I'm just trying to set the stage for the Protestant Reformation, you understand. And in particular, people believed in Mariology, the cult of Mary. And they prayed to the Mother of God that she would make intercession for them with her son, Jesus Christ. Absolutely unbiblical, but that's what people taught in the church. In addition, an entire system of works righteousness had made its way into the church. People were taught that they needed both heavenly and earthly mediators. Not only did they need a cult of saints in heaven mediating between them and God, but they also needed an entire church and priesthood on earth mediating. So to be forgiven for your sins, you were taught that you had to undergo confession, that you had to go to a priest to hear your confession, then the priest would assign you works of penance that you had to do, and then and only then would the priests grant you absolution from your sins. Now, in its desperate desire to raise money to build these enormous edifices, such as St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, decorated ornately with the works of men like Michelangelo, the church was doing everything she could to raise money. And so the church taught that Jesus, when he died on the cross in the Middle Ages, created something called the Treasury of Merit. And it was this inexhaustible supply of mercy known as the Treasury of Merit, that stood somewhere above the clouds. So whenever people sinned, they could receive a portion of grace from that Treasury of Merit to cover their sins. But the only problem was, and this is the clincher, you had to go to a priest to obtain that grace. And so you had to go to a priest, and you had to have confession and penance and absolution in order to receive what was called an indulgence. What's more, they taught that there was a place called purgatory. Again, never found in Scripture. And when you died, if you died with sin in your life, you had to spend time in purgatory so that things could be made right and you could be cleaned up before you went into the presence of God in heaven. And so if you had relatives and they died and they went to purgatory, you could shorten their time in purgatory by going after indulgences for them as well. And so the church was so hard up for money that she actually began to teach that we could just forego you having to go through confession and penance and absolution. If you just wanted to go by the local church and see the parish priest, you could actually give him money and purchase an indulgence. And I know this sounds crazy to you, but this was the world in which people were living. I am not making this up. And so the church was buying and selling indulgences all day long. And the poor people, they didn't own land. They couldn't read and write. It was taking like 75 or 80% of all that they earned just to please the church. Now, some of you are asking, Pastor Jack, how in the world could such thing happen? And the simple answer to that question is because the majority of the people in that day were completely illiterate. They were simple farmers. They were never taught to read and write. Because they could not read and write, they didn't know what the Bible said. As a matter of fact, the only copies of the Bible that existed in that day were in Latin, which was a holy language to the church, and lay people were not allowed to learn Latin. Only preachers could know Latin. And so therefore, nobody had access to the Bibles because the church owned all the Bibles and it was illegal for lay people to own them. The whole system was a sham. The whole system was a sheer disgrace to our holy God and His Word. Now, if you don't believe what I'm telling me, you can fact check me. Some of you, you won't wait to get home to Google me, okay? I'm not making this up. I had to suffer through 2 years of church history in college and seminary. There are certain classic textbooks like Williston Walker's History of the Christian Church and Kenneth Scott Lauderay's History of the Christian Church and Justo Gonzalez's History of the Christian Church and Bruce Shelley's History of the Christian Church. And I'll tell you, as a matter of fact, we're going to have next spring, we're going to have our very first ever apologetics conference. And we're going to have with us Dr. Timothy Paul Jones. And he's written a book called Christian History Made Easy. Just get you a copy of that. You can read all about this. There's also a magazine for those of you who like to do light reading. Really and truly, I know you're going to think I'm crazy, but there's a magazine called Christian History. And now you know what pastors read at night. Okay, and then there's 100-something issues of this magazine. It's been out for several years, and entire editions are devoted to the Protestant Reformation. Now, either you love history or you don't, which means some of you have been thralled by what I've been discussing, while others of you have simply been bored to tears. But nevertheless, all that is to say, this is why we're making such a big deal about the Protestant Reformation. This is why we're making such a big deal about a man named Martin Luther who led the way. Without their faith and courage, Protestant Christianity, at least as we know it today, would not exist. Protestant Christianity, and by that I mean Christianity based not on an infallible church, but on an infallible Word of God, came into being. Amen? And yet all the early Protestant reformers, listen to me, they were that. They were reformers. They were not abolitionists. They were not trying to eradicate the church. What they were trying to do was reform her from within. What they were trying to do was to take the church back to her biblical basis and hold her accountable, because the Bible is the foundation for the church. And so when men like Martin Luther actually began to read the Bible, and then they began to say, now wait a minute, this is not what's being taught in the church. And so they realized that there was an issue. So there were five great battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. You're not going to be tested on this, but here they are, okay? The first one was sola scriptura. These were all Latin phrases. All the erudite people in that day spoke Latin. Today we speak pig Latin, amen? Sola scriptura. That means by scripture alone. Doesn't matter what a papal bull or insignia says. Doesn't matter what the Pope says or priest says, what the Bible says. Secondly, sola fide, by faith alone. It's not by works. By grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solely by the grace of God are we saved. Solus Christus, by Christ alone. No other way to heaven. And soli Deo gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. The church has no business glorifying herself or her leaders. The church has only one business, to glorify Almighty God. These were the battle cries of the Protestant Reformation. And so, it was on these five principles that Martin Luther chose to take his stand. And this movie pretty well depicts what happened to him. He nailed those 95 theses on the door at Wittenberg. And he knew what would happen when he did, that he would be called to accountability for that. And you saw when he was put on trial by the church. And he said, I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And what he was saying was, I believe the word of God to be the word of God, and I will not compromise the teaching of God's word. And I don't care what the consequences for that are, I'm going to take my stand, you heard what he said, on scripture and plain reason. In other words, God has written the word, and he has made it easy enough to understand that anybody can read it and make sense of it. And he would do that no matter what the consequences were. He would stand on God's word. And of course, this is the undeniable admonition of scripture. It's what I read to you today. Now go back to our scripture that we read to begin with. Let me begin with on the second half of that text. Notice what it says. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. When Paul was writing to the Galatian Christians in the New Testament, after Paul had helped to found the church in Galatia, and after he'd gone on his way on a missionary journey, other individuals known as Judaizers had come in behind him. And they'd said to the people, it's good that Paul introduced you to Christ, but let us tell you some things you don't know. And they begin to layer upon layer of residual laws from Judaism upon their newfound faith in Christ. And when Paul found out about this, he said, no. And it's no different than what happened in the 16th century. Because one day Martin Luther read the Gospels for himself, read the writings of Paul for himself, and then said to his fellow countrymen, no, do not allow the church headquartered in Rome to lay upon you layer after layer after layer of man-made rules that have nothing to do with the teachings of Scripture. That's where he took his stand. He was courageous enough to do it. So focus on the first half of that verse. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free, so stand firm. I love that word, stand firm. We've looked at it before. It shows up 153 times in the New Testament alone. This word translated stand firm, to stand fast, to persevere, it is what is known as the perfect tense of the word histemi. And histemi means to place, to set up, to establish, to appoint, to make a stand. The English derivative is antihistamine. You know what an antihistamine is, don't you? When you have an allergic reaction, it's because pollen or some foreign body's got into your nostrils, and so your body secretes a substance and fights a battle right there, and it clogs up your nostrils, and you can't breathe. And you take an antihistamine to do away with the histamines, which are standing firm and clogging up your nostrils. Don't mean to be gross, but that's essentially what happens, okay? And so the whole point here is that your body is taking a stand against an infection. And Luther was taking a stand against an infection that had gotten into the church. And I'm sharing this message with you today because it is my responsibility and it is your responsibility, just as it was the responsibility of those first century Christians when Judaizers went around adding rules to the Christian faith, and just as it was the responsibility of the 16th century Protestant reformers to stand up against man-made rules being added to their freedom in Christ, you and I must take a stand to people who want to add to or take away from the Word of God. That's what is the essence of our faith. We do not practice a Christianity built on an infallible church. We practice a Christianity built upon the infallible Word of God, which does not change. And all of God's people said, amen. All right. Now, that was my introduction. And I skipped half my notes because I'm sensitive to the time. So here's what I want to share very quickly. I want to share 3 points, and I will move fast. I just want to say a word to the church today on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And what I want to say to you, first of all, is it will be crucial for us in the coming days, just as it was for those early Protestant reformers, to know exactly what we believe. Don't ever forget that. Why do you think I've been pouring my heart into a series of messages on what we believe the Bible tells us? It's truth. Now, this was true for those Protestant reformers in the 16th century. Martin Luther, as I said, grew up in a world where people could not read. And in that world, even among those who could read their native language, people couldn't read Latin. They couldn't even own a Bible. They didn't even have access to a Bible. It was illegal for any individual or institution apart from the church to have access to a Bible. Now, surely you can see just how rife such a situation was for error. People wind up believing not what the Bible actually says, but what somebody else tells them the Bible says. And even worse, what somebody tells them that means. How many of you ever traveled overseas and found yourself in a place where they didn't speak English like all God-fearing people do? Okay. Well, I made a trip to Turkey. this past year, and some of you asked why Turkey, and that's because modern-day Turkey is biblical Asia Minor. If you just look at a map and overlay it, you can see plainly that Ephesus and Colossia and all these biblical places are in Turkey, and we visited a lot of those places. But as we went around, I began to see that all there were signs everywhere, but none of them were in English. And so you see signs like this, and you're like, what in the world does that mean? You can read it, but you can't make sense of it. And after a couple of days, I noticed I kept seeing this one word everywhere, Tikkaret, Tikkaret, Tikkaret. Well, even I could figure out that meant cigarette. So I promptly dropped that in a conversation, acting like, you know, well-traveled world citizen that I am, you know. And I asked someone, I said, are we stopping so that our guide can smoke a Tikkaret? And they got tickled. I said, doesn't Tikkaret mean cigarette? And they said, no, Tikkaret means a store, a place of business. So anyway, it's best to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool rather than open it and confirm it. Amen. Martin Luther lived in a day and age when people could not read any language, not even their own. So Luther was blessed with an education. He began to read the Bible. And when he began to read the Bible, guess what he found out? There was absolutely no mention whatsoever in the Bible of the dividing of sins between venial and mortal. There was absolutely no mention in the Bible of the primacy of the Pope of Rome over all Christians. There was absolutely no mention in the Bible of our need for any priest other than the high priest Jesus Christ as a mediator. There was absolutely no mention in the Bible of having to do penance assigned by such priests. There was absolutely no mention in the Bible of having to go through the process of confession. There was absolutely no mention in the Bible of needing a priest to absolve you of your sins. There was absolutely no mention in the Bible of any of this stuff. There was no mention in the Bible of purgatory. There was no mention in the Bible of worshiping saints. None of that. And Martin Luther said, wow. Wow. It opened his eyes. And so as a result of that, he decided he would take his stand, not on the teaching of the church, but the teaching of the Bible. Now guys, this has got to be true for us today. Listen to me. Don't you dare let somebody tell you what the Bible says without reading it yourself. Do you hear me? So I could stand up here this morning and I could say, okay, I'm going to read to you from God's Word, and I could pop up the Bible for you. And since I've been to seminary and had Greek, I could pop it up and lo and behold, boom, there it is. On the screen somewhere is some, there you go. Thank you, Miss Debbie. And you'd all sit and look at that and scratch your head. What good would it do if you didn't have an English translation in front of you? Or I could put it up in the Latin. And I could do like was being done, as Pastor Scott alluded to. I could stand up and say, state et nolite et terum iugo servitutis continere. And you'd all be sitting up there saying, wow, isn't Pastor Jack smart? Wonder what in the world he's saying. Okay, that's what was going on, guys. No, 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 no. When you do that, you set yourself up to be misled. And listen to me. Listen to me. You've been blessed with an education. We have compulsory education in America. You thank God for that. And you use that to read your Bible. And you fact check everything a preacher tells you in the pulpit, including me. Amen? Because otherwise, I will tell you that he who will not read his Bible is to be pitied every bit as much as he who cannot read his Bible. And so Martin Luther said it's important for us to know what we believe, and we cannot know what we believe unless we know God's Word. Always, always, always be thankful for access to God's Word. Secondly, it'll be crucial for us, just as it was for those early Protestant reformers, to stand securely where we believe. This was true of them in the 16th century. Martin Luther noted for two things, his 95 theses. You can go to Germany today, Berlin, and museums, and you can see actual printed press copies from that very time on display there, because the people were so enthralled with what he's saying, they took down his original 95 theses, ran to a printing press, and started printing them off as fast as they could because they wanted everybody to know it. It took a lot of courage for him to nail those up there because he knew full well what the consequences would be. History knows those courts as what we call the Inquisition. Now, we got 23 of our high schoolers away on a retreat today. I wish I could speak to them, so I'll speak to our middle schoolers, okay? At some point, you're going to be made to read Edgar Allan Poe's Pit and the Pendulum. And you're going to be like, I don't want to read this. And I'm telling you, you read it. Okay? It's a work of fiction. But it describes from the point of view of a man who fell into the hands of the Spanish Inquisition. And this is what Martin Luther was facing. And it was not pretty. His life was on the line. His life was on the line. He knew that he was literally laying down his life if he nailed up those 95 theses. And so exactly what happened, he got called before the Inquisition. He got called before the church authorities. And they said, you better recant this right now or you'll pay the price. And you know what he said? I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And you know what the Court of Inquisition said? Guilty. They excommunicated him. And then they handed him over to the civil authority so that he could be put to death. And it just so happened that the local ruler of Saxony, the province in Germany, sent a group of men out to kidnap him. And they took him, carried him, hid him in a castle. They hid him there for 5 years because they believed in the message he was preaching. And after he spent 5 years, by the way, in that castle, you know what he did? He translated the Bible into German. And he kept on writing. And he kept on declaring. And when he got out 5 years later, not only all of Germany, but virtually all of Europe had been set on fire by his ideas because he was faithful. But it took courage to do that. And I'm going to tell you guys that we live in a day and age where it takes courage for us to take a stand. But you and I are going to increasingly be called upon to lay it on the line for our faith. Where would we be today without those early disciples who laid it on the line? Where would we be today without Protestant reformers who laid it on the line? Where will future generations of believers be in this country if we are not willing to lay it on the line? And that's why my hat is off to those Christians all over our nation. Can I be honest? Florists and bakers and photographers who are even now willing to face foreclosure and fines and yes, jail time because they say, these are our convictions. Here we stand. Praise God for people who have that. And by the way, young people, don't you ever forget what happened from 2008 to 2016. Because it was just a few short years ago. If you had strong Christian convictions, you were on a target list from the Internal Revenue Service. But you know what happened this very week? The Internal Revenue Service apologized publicly to Christians and agreed to financial remuneration to those organizations that they unfairly targeted because of our convictions. God wins out in the end. God took care of Martin Luther. God will take care of us if we'll take our stand. Amen? All right, let me move on. I've run out of time. Somebody looking at your watches. I can tell you right now, they're wrong. They're all 10 minutes fast. It'll be crucial for us, guys, to share freely why we believe. Why we believe. Okay? Martin Luther did this. He was compelled to share with others the essential truth of God's word. It took place in a twofold step. Did you notice that? First of all, he didn't go to the church authorities. He bypassed them. He just went and nailed his theses on the door for everybody to read. Well, I believe if Martin Luther were alive today and leading a Protestant Reformation, he'd probably release his theses one by one on Twitter. He'd bypass the powers that be and go straight to the people. Of course, we see that God honored that because it got him what God wanted him to have to begin with, which was his day in court, where he was put on trial publicly and given the opportunity to recant. And where he stood his ground and set Europe on fire and changed the world. And I'm simply saying to you, if that looks familiar, it is, because it's a biblical pattern. It happened to a man named Daniel. It happened to Peter, James, and John. It happened to Paul as he said, I appeal to Caesar. All God wants us to do is to take a stand, and then God will give us a platform to make our message known to a lost and dying world. Praise God for the courage of someone like Martin Luther, who simply said, I will stand up and I will declare boldly my faith in Jesus Christ, because I do not want to see my brothers and sisters die and go to hell because they have never heard the true, unadulterated Word of God. And may we be faithful to do that. May we guard our faith against those who would overlay it with falsehoods. May we share the plain, unadulterated, incorruptible, glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. And that's why in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul wrote and said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And now I'm going to lay it out there for you, okay, guys? Listen to me. We live in a world where everybody can read and write. But we also live in a world where people will not read their Bible. And they have marginalized the Word of God, and they have shelved the Word of God, and because of that, they no longer know basic Christian doctrines, and because of that, they are ripe for the picking. And it's reached the point in the land in which I live that people are using the Word of God to justify any and every vile and disgusting behavior known to man. And because people are so ignorant of what this book truly teaches, they lap it up. They swallow it. Do not fall prey to false teaching. Guard this word. Know this word. Proclaim this word. Live this word. It is the only hope for mankind. Amen indeed. Amen indeed. Well, I got about 55 more points to make, but I'm out of time. What do we take from this reminder of what Martin Luther went through that day? We take from it a reminder that we must know exactly what we believe. We must stand securely where we believe. We must share freely why we believe. Because sooner or later, we're all going to be tested with regard to the viability of our faith. You may think you've escaped. You may think your faith has not cost you anything. But you'll not get through this life without having to declare, here I stand or I recant. World War II, a little village in Poland. The Nazis stormed in. The soldiers ran around, rooted out every single citizen, lined up all 100 citizens in this little village in front of their little church, raised their rifles, preparing to execute each and every person because that's what they were commanded to do. As that group of 100 men and women stood before their church, one of them began to sing, "A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal." Now imagine the scene. 20 young German soldiers, 18, 19, 20 years old, with raised rifles, preparing to fire and kill these people, who can't speak a word of Polish, but are hearing this great hymn of Martin Luther that they grew up singing in German. And one by one, they lowered their rifles. And refusing to obey the command of their sergeant, loaded up in their trucks and drove away. While the people were singing this verse, "Did we in our strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who this may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." God will honor his people if they will take a stand. God honored those early Christians in the book of Acts. God honored those 16th century reformers. God has honored Christians in every age. And God will honor Christians who take a stand for him today. And I pray that all those who go before us will not have taken their stand in vain. That all those who come after us will be as grateful that we take our stand as we are that men like Martin Luther took his. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, for the admonition of the Word of God, for the truth of the Word of God, and Father, for the relevance of the Word of God in each and every generation, and especially in our own lives this very day. It was good enough for Peter and Paul. It was good enough for Martin Luther, and it's good enough for us. Here we stand. We can do no other. Father, I pray that you'll continue to bless those who proclaim the freedom of Jesus Christ. I pray you'll continue to bless those of us who continue to stand and boldly proclaim, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. I pray, Lord, that you bless your church as she preaches the one true gospel to a lost and dying world, and as she does so boldly and faithfully. And Father, may we as a church always proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of the freedom that comes with it. If there be someone here today who is trapped in bondage, who spent a lifetime trying to be good enough, spent a lifetime trying to work their way into heaven, and this very day they've been challenged by the freedom that's available in Christ through grace, through faith. And I pray that you'd speak to that heart, and this would be the day they'd be gloriously saved. They'd understand they're not saved by what they do, but what Christ has done for them. And Father, I pray that if there be people here today who have, not by word, but by action, recanted of their faith because they've been given opportunity after opportunity to take a stand, and they have shrunk away, refusing to do so. Oh, how I pray, Lord, you'd forgive us for that, for that fear, for that hesitancy, for that reluctance. I pray you'd make us bold to stand for you, even as those reformers did. And now, Father, I pray that you would bless that and give us the increase, even as you did them. Lord, I don't know what other needs are here. Maybe someone's here today and they need a church home. All they have to do is step out in the balcony, just step to the side for one of our ministers, or come down front here on the floor. If anyone has a need, they just desire for someone to pray with them, or they just want to come to the altar. The altar is here. It's available for people to talk to God. Lord, whatever the needs are in your house today, I just want them to be met. And I pray that as you give us opportunity to respond, we will do just that. And I pray my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Stand with us, please. Pastor Scott is going to lead us today. All.